I know you folks, we were missionaries, you support us, and we were on our way to New York City last. We saw you, and you kind of say, what in the world happened to the Broricks there? All of a sudden, we were getting really excited to go to New York City. And I just want to give you a little bit of an update on that. And before I do that, I want to introduce my wife. Shelley, stand up. I know I did this for Sunday school, but this is my wife, Shelley. We just, she's my better half. She keeps me straight there. And we just celebrated our 33rd wedding anniversary on the 31st of May. So we had 33 years. So. That great? Wow, it's been awesome. She's put up with me all those years, and she's easy to get along with. But anyway, last time I was here, we were on our way to New York City, and I was just wanted to share with you just a kind of an update. What happened was sometimes the ways of the Lord, His understanding is not our understanding, and try to figure it out. And we were on deputation probably a year and a half to 2 years, and it just seemed like our support wasn't coming in. It wasn't coming in. We praise the Lord for your church, took us on for support. And we had all kinds of opportunities to share. It was after 9/11. I says, we thought for sure that people would be so responsive to want to support a team and a couple going to New York City. And it just seemed didn't happen. It didn't happen. So we're saying, Lord, what's going on here? What are you trying to teach us here? And it just seemed like it was pulling teeth to get the support to come in. And it just so happened that at that time, the Lord opened up a situation. The home church we were attending, they asked me to come on. I was a part-time associate pastor. I was helping them through a major milestone in their ministry. They were getting ready with a major building program. The head pastor was getting his doctorate. And so I was able to come on board to fill the pulpit, do a lot of things there and help them. And it just so happened that I was there for almost three years. They offered me to come on as a full-time pastor. They lost one of their staff people during the time and needed help. And we felt, well, this is what the Lord wanted us to do. There's an open door here, and there's a real need. And we said, well, maybe this is why you wanted us to stay in this area. So we wound up at this what's called Ridgewood Bible Church for 3 years. And it was during that time that the Lord opened up an opportunity for us to come on board at the mission we were with, American Mission for Open Churches, to be the general director. They were in need of a general director. And it was like, it's just amazing. One thing after the other opened up, and I was invited to come on to be their general director and head their whole ministry. American Mission for Open Churches is a church planning ministry, as well as a conference center. We have the Niagara Bible Conference and a Niagara Bible Camp. And so what's interesting is that time is God took us full circle, and my burden for New York City and the inner city works now turned around to be such a situation that now I could head and be a leader of an organization to try to do that in a bigger way than I thought by myself going there. So actually we've come full circle, and we're again trying to raise a team to either go back to New York City or in Buffalo and Rochester and to get missionaries. So God has basically just had another direction for us to go in. So I just want to thank you so much for your prayers for us over the years. And I want you to know that I have one of those Grace Bible Church mugs in my house to this day. When I visit here, I have one of those, and I use it all the time. And whenever I do, it's a reminder to pray for you folks and to pray for Pastor Mrs. Harris. And so I have one of those mugs, so get one of those to be here today. It's a good reminder to pray. It's great to be here. Some of you, we have prayer cards. If you want to look at a mugshot, throw dots at them, whatever, take them up there in the back. And also we have if you'd like for us to be on our, if we can put you on your mailing list, or put you on our mailing list, we'll send you our prayer letters and keep you informed. We have a sign up back there. Also, I also brought to me, one of our ministries we have is we have a fellow who was a board member for many years, wrote a book that we sell through our ministry called Basics for Believers. It's a great foundational truth discipleship class that we use. A lot of churches use this for a little introductory discipleship. I brought some of those if you want. They are $4.50, but help yourself to those. That's what's back there. And it's just a great tool to use in discipleship and discipling people. So please make yourself available and check out our display back there and get some of our stuff. It's great to be here. I'll tell you, this is a privilege. I just thank the hospitality of the Halpins. And I look at Rick and Rose Jones. I mean, excuse me, not Jones, but that's right. Jordan. And we were here with you folks last time. And it's just good. You know what I like about being back here? I feel like I'm back in New York City because all you people still got your New York accents. You haven't got rid of that. Right, Frank? I love talking to Frank. He's my old Brooklyn boy there. And because where I'm at, I'm at the Buffalo, New York area. And I'm constant. People over there constantly remind me that I'm not from that neck of the woods. Where are you from? You from Brooklyn or something? But I'm there. So, Joe, I want to share with you today, I want to deal with the issue and the topic of discipleship. All right. I want to talk to you about the issue of discipleship today. This has been on my heart as a pastor, but also as a mission director. How are we as a church leaders, how are we better to disciple the people that we have under us? You know, discipleship in the Western culture, when we think of discipleship, we usually think of, you know, filling in the blank, like this book that I just showed you, Basics for Believers. This is kind of the idea. Discipleship is something that you do, some kind of course, some kind of fill in the blanks, a Bible study where you learn doctrine, you learn the basics of the Christian faith. And that's basically what's happened in discipleship a lot is basically a Western civilization mindset that it's based on knowledge. You know, feeding people with knowledge and getting enough knowledge of how to walk the Christian life. But discipleship in the early church, especially from a Hebrew point of view, was something that was caught, not just taught. In fact, there's a verse in Luke chapter 6, verse 44, that says that a disciple is perfectly taught. When he reaches an area of being discipled in perfection, it says he will be like his master. See, discipleship is more catching what you're to be. It's more likeness. It's more taking on the characteristics, the moral character of your master, the master discipler. And that is when, in the Hebrew point of view, you really have been taught when you become like the one who has been teaching you. That's what the disciples and Jesus, the relationship they had, was all about. Now, I want you to turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to talk about this area. The context in Mark chapter 4 is a time when Jesus has taken them across the Sea of Galilee. And basically, they're going to a new phase in their discipleship training. It's called Discipleship 401. Jesus is ready to launch out and teach them some things that they need to learn if they're going to make it and be like Jesus. Every one of you here in your growth process as a disciple, the Lord wants to take you to the next level of your growth. He wants to stretch you. He wants you to get out of your comfort zone. Jesus does not want you to stay where you were last week, last month, or last year. He wants to stretch you and take you out. And if you're a disciple, the emphasis is not so much on learning and getting knowledge. He wants to teach you character. He wants you to teach you His righteousness. He wants to teach you how to deal with the daily problems of everyday life, how to deal with the issues of fear, how to deal with the issues of anger, how to deal with these issues of forgiveness, how to deal with the issues of temptation, wherever you are, where you work or you go to school, whatever. These are the issues of discipleship that we need to be emphasizing more and more in the church. Now today when we come to this context, what I want to talk to you about is I want to talk to you about the thing called the power of one. Jesus is trying to teach His disciples that He picked them one by one. They didn't pick Him, He chose them. If there's one thing that I want to leave you with today is I want you to see the potential that you have if you are willing to say, Lord, I want you to take me. I know that I have limitations. I know that whether it's my personality, my character, I know you know me. You created me, you've called me, you've given me salvation, but I hope that by the time we come to this message today, that you'll be willing to say, Lord, I can see that you what you can do through me if I'm willing to do it, and the power of one is an awesome thing, and we're going to see that today. But there's one thing that stands from you, to standing between you and the Lord to get to that level of maturity and growth. There's one thing that I believe in the Christian life that causes this problem, and that's the area of fear. I believe all of us have to get over this issue of fear, overcoming the fear factor. In this context that we'll be looking at this morning, the apostles have a major fear problem. They are taking all this in. They have been experiencing the miracles of Jesus in town after town. They are processing this whole concept of who Jesus is, the power that He has, the authority He has. I mean, one event after another, they like say, wow, who... this man is incredible. And there's no doubt that they're saying, this is God. And they are beginning to say, in the presence of God, they're saying, who am I? Who am I that I am in the presence of God? And how can He use me? I just feel so insignificant. But you know what, my friends? If you're willing to let God take your life, the power of one is an awesome thing. And that's what Jesus is going to do today in the lives of the apostles here by helping them to overcome the fear factor. And that's the issue. Fear, to me, is one of the greatest things that's preventing you and me from fulfilling the potential that God has for you. Look with me, if you would, down at chapter 4, verse 35, as we get into this context of what has taken place in the lives of the disciple. Amen. Again, this is discipleship 401. God is going to take them on a journey here this night and the next day to experience something that they will never experience. The Lord has blessed me in the last couple of years to take short-term missions trips from our church and to take all of us, including me, to places that we never thought to go to stretch us, to help us to get out of our comfort zone in order to bring us to the next level. And I'm going to ask you today, are you willing to go to the next level of your growth in your life, to be a missionary wherever it is God calls you, whether it's here in Wappingers Falls or maybe New York City, maybe some other part of the world? That's what we're going to look at today. There's two lessons that we must learn before we get started. Two lessons that must be learned in order for us to go to the next level of growth. Lesson number one is we have to understand the power of one. That God can use you as one person. You can do accomplish a lot through the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And secondly, you got to learn how to get rid of that fear. How to overcome the fear factor. Let's turn down to our text. Verse 35 of Mark. We see here Jesus did some miracles. He just spoke a couple of parables in his context. And then he's ready to launch out to the Sea of Galilee. Verse 35 says, and I'm reading out of the New King James Version, in case you see a difference. It says, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Let me stop there. That little phrase, let us cross over to the other side, is a major, major thing. What they're saying is, when he said that we're going over to the other side, what he meant, he wasn't saying that we're going to go to some other, that Bethsaida or Caesarea or any of these other Jewish cities. What he is saying is, we're going over to the foreign side of the lake. We're going to no man's land. We're going to that evil area called the Decapolis, and we'll talk about this later. When he says we're going to the other side, I says, we're really going over. We're going to a place that you fear. Now, every one of us have a place that we say, oh, you don't want to get me, go there. No way, brother. I don't. You know, you might have your own place. You know, you may not. You say, I will never be caught dead downtown, like in Harlem at 2:30 in the morning. You don't want to. Or you might not want to be down in this neighborhood or this part of the world. There's certain areas you don't want to go. I was in Chicago a couple of weeks ago, and I was on a tour, and I was in one of the fastest growing gay communities in the United States. It's fastest growing place in North Chicago. And we went down there to see what ministry Moody Bible Institute is having. And some of us say, that's one place, you'd never get me to go to that kind of ministry. I just have no taste for that. Well, whatever it is, God wants to stretch you to let you go in the boat with him, to take you to wherever it is he wants you to go, and it might stretch you to the place where you fear the most. And that's what's happening here. He says, guys, strap yourself in. We're going to the other side, and we're getting ready to have discipleship 401, and we're going to be involved in some major spiritual battles here, and you got to learn a few lessons. So they get in the boat. Verse 36. Now when he left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. Apparently other boats followed along with the boats with the disciples were in. And it says then in verse 37, a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said, Master, teacher, do you not care that we're going to perish? Just think about this. I don't know if any of you people are sailors have been out in the middle of ocean, in the middle of a storm, but it is a scary situation when you're out in a boat and water, you're taking on water and you have no control of the situation. And here you got Jesus, your master, your discipler, the one in the back of the boat. He's sleeping! And these guys are seasoned sailors. These are veterans of the seas. These are salty guys. These are the guys that make you and I look bad if we went out on a boat. They laugh at us. And these guys are crying and shaking, and they're saying, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? And then verse 39 says, and when he arose, he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. Can you just picture this? I was a sailor for 4 years. I've been out there in some of this, and I could literally say, this must have been incredible. Total fury raging. And you are ready to die and go down, and all of a sudden Jesus says, peace, be still, and there's a calm. From deafening noise and wind to silence and calm, deafening calm. And it says, and he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They are baffled. But Jesus rebukes them on the one area they got to learn. It's fear. What's the antithesis of fear? What is the opposite of fear? And he tells us, faith. The opposite of faith is to fear. The opposite of fear is to faith. The reason I believe that we don't grow to the potential we have, or we're afraid to stretch ourselves to the next level, is we fear. We have a fear, and we don't want to put our faith in a God that can stretch us and take care of us in that next level. You know, analyze your life. I try to do this. Lord, what is it? I'm afraid to let go of the gift to you. Here it is, these guys are fearful. Their life is going to be taken. They are fearing the elements, the storm. And here, what they failed to see, and they need to learn, the first thing to overcome the fear factor, is they had to learn that God is in the boat. Friends, if you're going to make it as a disciple of Christ, if you're going to grow and go to the next level, the key thing in learning about God is that He is in the boat with you all the time, 24/7, 365. I don't care. I know there's probably many of you out here that are going through some major storm right now in your life. There may be some things you're going through and says, "I never thought I'd go through this." Or maybe you've just come through a storm. Maybe you can say, "Amen, brother. I found out that God was in a boat, but I didn't know it at the time." You might be going through something now, or might be facing something in the near future. Say, "I don't know if I can go through this." But God is telling you He's in the boat with you. And you may think He's asleep, but He's not. He's in control. But He wants to teach you something. He wants to test you. He wants to stretch you. I believe Jesus was sleeping, but I believe He was probably dreaming about, "Ha, ha, ha, I wonder how these guys are doing here." You know, He knew about it. "I wonder how they're doing." He had his one eye open looking up. "Look at Peter." you're some fisherman. You can't even. And in this, one of the pictures I have here, there's a broken oar. I don't know if I got there yet, but there's a picture of a broken oar. And I'm saying, yeah, that. And sometimes it might be funny to the Lord to say, "Boy, doesn't that guy know anything yet? I've been dealing in his life for 30 years and he still hasn't learned this." Friends, God is in the boat. Lesson number one, overcome the fear factor and to know that it's one. It's you and Jesus. It's the power of one. That power of one of Jesus is in your life. He's the power of the Holy Spirit. He's with you. He's in your boat. He's in your vessel. He will never leave you nor forsake you. When you came to church, when you went down this road, where you went yesterday, where you went tonight, He's with you all the time. And sometimes I believe we forget that lesson. Friends, that's discipleship 401. You don't have to fear anything, no matter where you go, what you do, or who do you talk to. And that's key. Now, that's how we overcome the fear factor. Christ is in the boat with you, the power of one. Let's go over and look at now in our text again. Then we see this, and they say, "Wow, who can this be? Even the wind and the sea obey him." Then chapter 5, which actually is just continuation, you just kind of visualize, the sea is calm, and now they keep going, setting a course for the other side of the lake. Now, what is interesting that you have to understand, I think when you do some studying of this context, the Jewish people, even though they were very religious, were very superstitious, especially in this stage of Judaism. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious system that was developed because of the legalism and the laws, they developed a lot of superstition. If any of you know Jewish people today, a lot of Jewish people could be the most superstitious people you ever meet. And they use their religion to be superstitious. You got to do certain things the right way. When you get into ritualism and tradition, sometimes there's this idea that if you don't do this the right way, oh no, God's going to slap you on the side of the head, you know. If you know, I remember when I was a kid, we used to play this game, don't step on the crack, you know. You break the devil's dishes or all that kind of thing. And you know, I used to be a baseball player, man. You couldn't step on the foul line. You had all these weird things, you know. I remember I used to bless myself. And it was all these, you know, don't go under a ladder. And, you know, don't open up an umbrella in the house. My mother I used to give my mother a fit. You know, we used to play this game with a mirror in the house. And my mother, "Oh, you dropped that mirror, you're going to give us 7 years bad luck." Well, the Jews were superstitious. And one of the superstitions that the Jews had at that time was a superstition about the Sea of Galilee. They believed that the Sea of Galilee was a bottomless pit. They called it the abyss. In fact, they believed the abyss was the place where the demons and all the gates of hell were. And they believed that there was some connotation to the Sea of God. That's why whenever you see Jesus bringing the disciples out in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, what happens? Every time you see the context, it's always a storm. I always say, what kind of place is this? Every time you read Jesus on the boat with the disciples going across, it's a storm. You know why? Because there's spiritual battle. The Sea of Galilee is very much a picture of spiritual battle in the Christian life. And the Jews had a concept that there were spiritual demons in the bottom of that lake. And there was this superstition and fear. And especially there was a fear of the other side of the lake. There was a place called Decapolis that was like known as, you know, Satan land. You know, whoa. It was the place where evil was. And there's a whole history to the Decapolis means 10 cities. And there was a war going on. Before Jesus came on the scene, the Jews exterminated a lot of people. And there was battles going on. There was evil over there. And they hated the Jews, and the Jews hated them. And that side of the lake was like, you don't go there. That's the most evil, wicked, perverted place on the face of the earth. It's unclean. It's foreign. It's no man's land. No Jew will ever step. Don't go there. And then Jesus says, hey, we're going on a little vacation, guys. Guess where we're going? We're going to Disneyland. No, we're going somewhere evil, wicked. And they go. So then all of a sudden it says they come to the other side, the country of the Gadarenes. This is the Decapolis. There's a place called Gerasha, a town, on the southwest corner of the lake. Now, before I go on there, another thing where Jesus took them that they had a superstition was, which talked about the abyss, was a place called Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus, remember the time when Jesus asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? And remember the declaration that Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, you have answered well, Peter. And then he says, upon this rock, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Well, where he told them that story, where that happened, was a place right here, this little hole, is called the gates of hell. In Caesarea Philippi, which is north of the Galilee Sea, it's at the foothill of Mount Hermon. Out of this hole was an underground spring that flooded. It is actually called Banus or Panus. It's an ancient city, and this place was believed. It was called the Gates of Hades, the Gates of Hell in the Greek culture. And then Pan, the god Pan, is like the half god, half goat with the little pan pipes. He was a god of the underworld. And it was also believed that Baal would come up from the underground springs and all the evil spirits of Hades, the Greek word is Hades, the underworld, that this was the mouth where all the evil spirits were. Baal, Pan, Hades, all these wicked gods and goddesses would come up and fertilize in the water, the concept of water. This is the mouth. This is what starts the Jordan River. This is the source of the Jordan River. And in the Hebrew Jewish superstition mind, there's this evilness to this place. And Jesus took the disciples there, again, discipleship 401, and they probably had a little Bible study sitting right out here. And he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And he says, we're going to be a mighty force. We're going to attack this place. All the demons of hell won't be able to stand against us. That's what he's teaching them here. But that's the idea of the abyss. This bottomless water pit that goes down to the bottom, the Sea of Galilee, and we're going over to another place that's the epitome of hell. Now, let me tell you, that's the kind of discipleship you'd say, well, if I asked you here today, hey, how many want to sign up to a mission trip? We're going to go to the gates of hell at the end of the summer. Who wants to come to the gates of hell with me? Come on, sign up. It's going to be the most wicked, evil place you ever saw on the face of the earth. You think we'd have a sign up? Oh, man, I don't want to go to the gates of hell. That's what Jesus is doing right here. He's saying, come on, guys, we're going to the gates of hell, and I'm going to teach you a few things. I'll tell you what, I've been in some very wicked places in my life. In the Navy, I've been some places that, I'm amazed that they're still around. The gates of hell. So he's taking them. Now notice what happens. Verse 2. And when he had come out of the boat. Now get this. I'm amazed at this. By the way, go back. These are in that picture back there. There are little grottos in here. There's a little shrines. There's these little indentations. If you go there and visit, in fact, they'll show you this place if you go to the Holy Land. these are little grottos, and inside them was like little gods of Pan, the god Pan, and Baal, and all these. That's how wicked this place was. And I understand to this day they have an annual festival like witchcraft, like Wicca stuff that goes and dance and do fertility stuff still at this place to this day. If you went over there, it's pretty horrible. So it still has an evil connotation. But Jesus comes over to the other side, and when he wants to teach the disciples, he says, guys, you got to learn that we have the ability to pierce the darkness. That we are light, my friends. We are children of light, and wherever light goes, it dispels darkness. And the proof of it is that as soon as he walks off the beach, out of the boat, look what it says. Immediately, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now, can you imagine? We live on Lake Ontario, and we can across the lake is probably 40 miles across. And it's probably a little bigger than Lake Sea of Galilee. But across the lake is a place called Oshawa, Canada. And that, when it's right now during the season where the air and the water temperature is the same, you can see the lights on the other side. But, you know, to me, if I was to take a sailboat and try to set a course and go across from Olcott over to Oshawa, and if I wanted to go to one specific point, it would be almost impossible to land on a beach in the right spot that I wanted to do. And you have to be pretty good with a sailboat. But this shows you that this whole thing is a spiritual warfare issue. It says immediately he met someone who came out of the tomb with an uncle. That the guy comes down to the beach at the right moment, at the right time, and the right spot on this beach of a long, long shoreline of hundreds of miles, and they meet. Friends, this is orchestrated by our Lord God. God is going to orchestrate in His perfect time, in His perfect place, where you want to be. He's going to do that and bring it to pass, whether you want to know it or not, whether you like it or not. He's going to bring some guy that comes out of the tomb and say, guess what, buddy? I am your worst nightmare. And that's what happens. Now look at this guy. Look at the description of this guy. This is a guy that comes out of a tomb. Now I don't know about you. I don't want to meet people who come out of tombs. He says this guy was dwelling among the tombs. This is a guy that's like a homeless guy living in the cemetery. There's something weird about homeless guys. It's to hang out in cemeteries. But maybe that's a good place to stay. Our cemeteries are pretty peaceful. But this guy is a little more deeper. This guy is like in the grave. I mean, he's not just living around them. He's inside the grave. He's like in the mausoleum. I mean, this guy is living out of tombs. And he says, no one can bind him. This guy is a crazy man. Now, I don't know what your picture is, but I could just see this guy foaming at the mouth. Like that creature, you know. What's that? Tasmanian devil. I just see. I see this little whirlwind, this little tornado. Just foaming at the mouth. His hair, he stinks. He's filthy, dirty. And in fact, he's even naked. I mean, whoa, that's bad. And this guy comes out, whoa, let me get out of here. And these apostles are saying, whoa, man, what are we doing here, guys? This is out of my comfort zone. And this guy, he says he was bound with shackles, chains. Chains have been pulled apart. This guy has got supernatural power. This is like a superhero. Hercules. He says he breaks these shackles in pieces. It says neither could anyone tame this guy. And it says always, night and day, this guy was in the mountains, in the tombs, and he was crying. And he was cutting himself with sharp rocks and stones. I'll tell you what, this thing gives me the heebie-jeebies. Have you ever met anyone like this in your life? Well, I'll tell you what, I met a guy in Central Park maybe 10, 15 years ago that was pretty close to this. I said, hey guy, I'm here to share some good news about Jesus Christ. You know what the guy did? And he ran into the park. I was with three young people. He scared the daylights out of us. He flipped out on us. We started sharing Jesus. And he ran to the park and says, they're crazy, they're crazy. They're after me. I said, whoa, I think we met someone like that. But you know what? There might be people out there. But Jesus was trying to teach the disciples something. Perfect place, perfect time. Come on, guys. This guy comes out of the tomb. Look at verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran down. And look what this guy does. He worships. The word worship. He worships Jesus. And he cried out with a loud voice. He says, what have I to do with you, Jesus? He knows Jesus' name. This is incredible, this story. It's amazing to me. He knows Jesus' name. He knows Jesus is coming. This shows you the power of the demonic world, the spiritual forces that go on behind the scenes. Satan and his demons know a lot that we want to give him credit for. They meet Jesus, they know his name, and then they even attest that you're the Son of the Most High God. They gave more witness to them than the Jews did over and across the lake. And he says, "Look," he says, "I implore you, I beg you by God that you don't torment me." Matthew says, "Don't torment me before the time." They knew they had a time coming. They knew the judgment. Satan and his demons know they have a limited amount of time left. They know that there's a day of judgment for them. They're saying, "Jesus, isn't it a little early? Aren't you here a little premature, Jesus? Give us a break, man. We still got a few more thousand years, don't we? We got to go up there in Wappingers Falls and give those people a run for their money. Whoa." Scary, isn't it? So they say, "Oh, give us a break here. Don't do it before our time." And then verse 8, Jesus says, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What's your name?" And he answered and said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Wow, Legion is the Latin word for thousands. It's the Latin word for the legions of Roman soldiers, and it means thousands. That means the minimum of 2,000 are here. Minimum. 2,000 demons in this man? Is that possible? Yes, it is possible. Is it possible for a man to be so overwhelmed? It gives me the heebie-jeebies, and I get the hairs in the back of my head go up to think that there are people who have that kind of spiritual influence demonically in the world. And I believe that Jesus has pulled the veil away for the disciples. Discipleship 404, 401. Let me pull away the curtain for you guys, and let me show you the evil, dark side of the world. Whoa, I'll tell you, you don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. But guess what? Jesus wants you to go there. You got to get rid of your fear. You got to remember who's in a boat with you. You got to realize who's got the power over everything, and that is even the evil, demonic forces of the world. Jesus, your Lord, who's in you, is able to do it. The power of one. Legion, for we're many. And then he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Luke's gospel says, "Please don't send us into the abyss." That's the word for the bottomless pit, this place of evil spirits in the underworld. They're saying, "Don't send us back to the bottom." If you do a study, you'll find that there is a bottomless pit. It's chained. There are evil spirits that have been chained up since the time of Noah. Evil, wicked demons that have been chained in darkness, reserved for darkness till the time in the book of Revelation, chapter 9. God is going to let those demons escape during the tribulation period. You want to get the heebie-jeebies. Woo! Think of what this world will be like when legions, many legions, will be released in the tribulation period to make havoc of this world. It is scary. These guys are saying, "Don't send us back there! No!" Or, "Don't send us in the other..." You see, demons are jurisdictional. Very interesting in Scripture. There are demons that have jurisdiction over geographic areas. The Bible calls the head demons princes or kings. The king of Tyre in the book of Daniel was a prince of darkness over Persia and Babylon. He was some powerful demon. There's jurisdiction. And they're saying, "Please don't send us. We like this place here. We like this evil, wicked Decapolis. Keep us here. Don't send us down." And so then they go on. And this is interesting to me. You got to picture this. Look at verse 11. "Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, the swine. Let us go there, that we may enter into them. Let us possess these pigs.'" I don't know if you like pork. This is not a good sight. This would not be USDA approved pork. It says the swine entered them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Now, I don't know. They asked permission why it did. But Jesus said, "Go. Go into the pigs." So then the unclean spirits, now these are thousands, went out, entered the swine. And it says here there were about 2,000 demons. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. That's scary. I don't know about you, but being around 2,000 pigs to me is scary. And you know the old thing, if pigs could fly, well, they're flying, man. They're flying off the... I guess this is the first time there was swine flu. Well, actually, the next verse talks about swine. These pigs are going off the side, and they are going into the water. When I was on deputation, it was down in Georgia. I went to a pig farm. And I had an education. The pig farmer from the South called me a dumb New Yorker. Dumb New Yorker? They had pigs in the woods. Did you know they put pigs in the woods down there? They had pigs in the woods. They had pigs everywhere. I was scared to death of these things. I was ready to jump up a tree because I thought they were going to bite me. And all the guy says, "You dumb New Yorker, don't you know nothing about pigs?" They were J.D.'s pigs, and he gave me a real education on pigs. But these pigs, 2,000 pigs, this is a herd, are then become possessed of devils, and they run over the sea. And notice verse 14, there are people watching this whole event. Verse 14 says, "So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and the country." That's where swine flew. You know, flee, flow, flung, flew. Swine flew. They flew when they saw the swine fly. They were gone. And here is a major crisis developing. These guys go into the city. They report to the city what happened just now. And they went out. And then what happened was other people then come out to say, "This can't be." They come out from the city. And it says they went out to see what happened here. And when they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. Friend, this is awesome. That man who was tormented day and night in the tombs, cutting himself, had no control of his body. Demons racked this man's body. You could just see what kind of physical shape this man was. It was amazing that he couldn't die. He couldn't die if he wanted to. The demons had his body. He was a mess. And the people come back from the city and they see this man sitting clothed and in his right mind. And they look and said, "Wow, what is going on here?" And notice this. Notice their reaction. And it says, they were afraid. Can you imagine? They're afraid. Who are they afraid of? They're afraid of the one who had the power to make this man clothed in his right mind. They're now afraid of Jesus. Who is this that's in our country? These people, I believe, were so caught up in darkness in this country that they couldn't handle the light of the Messiah in their midst. The glory that was revealed to them at this moment. And notice what they do. They were afraid, and those who saw it told how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from that region. Can you imagine? They say, "Jesus, get out of here. Go back home where you come. We don't want you here." Whoa. Someone said that this is the first Bay of Pigs incident right here. Big battle going on. Yeah, Bay of Pigs. Someone said the stock market went down that day. The pork bellies went up. Well, maybe they went down. Anyway, whatever. But there's a problem. Isn't it amazing? What they're concerned about is economics. Get out of here. You just ruined the pork belly market. You just killed 2,000 pigs. The price of pork is going to go up tomorrow in the market. That's what they're concerned about. You realize, friends, that a lot of the issues that we bring as Christians, when we bring light, when we get someone saved, they're economic issues. We don't want you Christians around here. You're messing up the economy. Everything we do. Remember Paul the Apostle. He saved this damsel who was making her masters, giving her great gain for telling fortunes. She gets saved. He cast the demon out. And so what happens? A riot happens in Philippi. Get him out of here. They're causing us money. That we can't make money off that woman no more. Then another place in Ephesus, they get all these people saved, and these people made little silver shrines to Diana, this pagan goddess. And so the Christians get saved. They get rid of their idols, and the market for silver shrines goes down. So what do? Let's put those guys in jail and kill them. Christian, you know, we Christians, you know, we're deadheads, you know. We're party poopers. Every time we come, we cause all kinds of problems. It always happens. And that's spiritual battle, friends. That's what Satan will bring a fuss. When you bring a gospel to someone, you're going to find, "Man, I what did I do here? I got myself a mess. I didn't realize that it was going to be this complicated." It becomes complicated because you're warring against not flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. And Jesus is saying, "Friends, I want to teach you something here. Guys, I'm in the boat with you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You have the power of the Holy Spirit. You are children of light in the midst of darkness, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You shine as lights. I'm with you. Don't worry. You're in spiritual battle. Go for it, because I'm going to use you." And that's discipleship. Now, it's interesting. This is the area of Decapolis. This is the Sea of Galilee. They went all over from this side over here. There are actually 10 towns in this area on this side. It's an evil, wicked place. Now, it's very interesting as we continue the story. Verse 18. It says, when he got into the boat, Jesus is getting ready to say, okay, guys, end of discipleship 401 learning. Let's go back in a boat. We're going to say goodbye to Legion. Goodbye, Legion. We're going home on the other side. Then we see Legion, whatever his name is, we don't even know. They don't tell you what this guy's name is. We see the guy, all it says is the one who had been demon-possessed begged him. Begged Jesus. To me, this tears me, this scene, I just visualize this in my mind. This man who was tormented, who was enslaved all these years to demons, the physical, all the infirmity this man went through, who knows? I mean, books could be probably written about this guy. And he's begging Jesus, please, please, let me go with you. Please, he begged him that I might go with you. Please, Jesus, take me. Don't leave me here. Take me with you to the other side. Let me go in the boat. Please, I don't know how to live. I don't know what to do. You just saved me from a horrible, horrible atrocity. I don't know what to do now. And he's begging Jesus, take me, please. Care for me. Do something. And notice verse 19. However, Jesus did not permit him. And he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And then it says, he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis. That means all of these cities. This guy just went home to his hometown here, which could have been, that's mislabeled. It should be Gadara. And he went around, and this guy went back to the Decapolis, and he proclaimed all that Jesus had done for him. And it says, all have marveled. Friends, this is the power of one. This man did not give his first disciple. He says, you show up tonight at church, and we're going to start you in Discipleship 101. We're going to Steps of the Master, or the Campus Crusade for Christ. So we're going to start you in the Navigator's course, the Colossians 2:17. Or we're going to get you in the... We want you to start studying Basics for Believers. Here's your book. Do Lesson 1. Be here tonight at 7 o'clock. No. This man didn't get a Bible. In fact, he doesn't have a Bible. He said, here's your Bible. Go study it. Go home. Go read it. Here's your Bible reading plan. This man was not discipled by anyone other than the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, you go and share the power of your testimony and what God did. And you know what? That's the most powerful tool you have in your arsenal, my friends. There's a great verse over in Revelation chapter 12. Turn there with me. And this is the culmination. This is actually the epitome of how much power you have as a believer, an individual. The power of one is so powerful. You don't understand, and you and I don't understand how powerful you are in the face of the demonic realm and spiritual warfare. In chapter 12, there's a place where there's a war in heaven between Satan, his demons, and the angelic host. It's in a future prophecy. It's going to happen where all hell breaks loose in the heavens over this earth. And in verse 12, we see that what happens. It says, verse 7, and a war broke out in heaven. And Michael, this is chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 7. And Michael and his angels, they fought with the dragon. That's Satan, Lucifer. And the dragon and his angels, they fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then it says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven. I heard this voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. Because he says this, for the accuser of the brethren has been cast down before our God, who accused the brethren day and night. He's been cast down. You know the devil is accusing you and me before the throne of God night and day, 24/7, 365. He's saying, did you see what Tom Broderick did? Did you see what Tom Broderick said? Do you see this? This is the one. And he tries to accuse us. But our Lord Jesus Christ says, be gone, Satan. I paid for that sin. And notice what it says. The one who accused the brethren night and day before the throne has been cast down. And they, it talks about, this is us, those around the throne, the martyrs through the tribulation period, people who are saints, believers, Christians. This tells us the power we have. And they overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives on earth. Friends, there's three things, the most powerful things that you can make Satan flee and run to the hills, that he has no power over you, that he will scream and yell and run and be afraid, is when you say, "Be gone, Satan! The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me of all my sin. You have nothing on me. You cannot accuse me of anything. There's no such thing as double jeopardy. You can't put Jesus on a cross again for the sin that he already paid for 2,000 years ago. Don't wallow in your sins. Don't crucify Christ. Don't start worrying and fretting and trying to dig up your old sins. They're gone. It's paid for. Satan wants you to accuse you. That is your testimony. Christ died. His blood paid for your sins. They were nailed to the cross. And every time that Satan comes to the throne, Jesus points to the cross. The hand, he says, "Look at that. It's already been paid for. It's finished. Gone. Paid in full. Bye-bye. See ya. So long. Farewell. Avita Zane to you." The other thing that he has is the word of your testimony. The fact that you say, "I am Christ. I have received Christ as Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior by faith. He's my Lord, my Savior. I am dead. I am crucified with Him. Be gone. He cannot stand in your presence, my friends." And knowing that, you have no fear of life or death, because you have nothing to fear. Because if you die here, guess where you go? To be absent from the body is present with the Lord. Friends, the power of one. You are a powerful person. And I'm not talking about any gobbledygook, special, thinking, some kind of psychobabble here. You are important because of what Christ did for you. You were bought with a price. You have a great testimony. And you have God in your boat. He is in your life. You are the power of the Holy Spirit. And nothing can happen. You know, it's interesting. History tells us one of the cities that became great in the Decapolis after this time in the first century was a city called Pella. In 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, Jewish Christians from Jerusalem fled from Israel because the Romans devastated, and there was a major dispersion. One of the greatest enclaves and one of the great fortresses for Christianity after 70 AD became the Decapolis. Pella became an area. This is the ruins of a Byzantine cathedral, a Christian church from 400, 500 BC. Church history records that for the first, second, third, fourth centuries after Christ, one of the greatest enclaves and foundations for Christianity was in Decapolis. That there was always a representative to the councils, the great church councils that were fighting over doctrine in Rome and Constantinople and Alexandria. History tells us that Decapolis, there was a strong, vibrant church for at least four centuries after Christ. And you know who you could put down as one of the great ones responsible for the success of that church? A man who was possessed of a devil. An unnamed man who was named Legion. A man who Jesus says, "No, you can't come with me. Stay here." He's the first missionary in the New Testament. He's the first home missionary sent to his home, to his own family and friends. And that man had a legacy. That, my friend, is what God can do through you in the power of one. I have a children's missions conference that I do, and I just developed one on a story about a lady by the name of Gladys Elwood. If you haven't read the Gladys Elwood story, I challenge you to read this story about a woman. To me, talk about the power of one. I love this, and I teach this. The fact that you can rent a video, Hollywood actually made a story about this woman. I didn't even know. It's called the House of the Sixth Happiness. It's with Ingrid Bergman. A little different, but it's a very good movie. But what this was, Gladys Elwood was she was a poor girl from London. She had no money. As a little girl, she had to work as a parlor maid. She had to basically clean houses. She couldn't finish her education. She never really learned to read properly. And she just had to make money to help her family survive. She became a Christian. She started working at a rescue mission as a little girl, as a teenage girl, because she started running around with the wrong crowd. And then she heard someone preaching down at a rescue mission down by the seaside. And she got saved. And God began to work in this young girl's life. And she heard about China. All the stories about China. That was the time when Hudson Taylor was going. The China Inland Mission was starting. And this lady was so burdened. She says, "Lord, you think you can use me? You think you could use me, this insignificant person?" And what happened was, when she was 26 years old, she saved up every little farthing, every little penny that she could from earning to try to save a passage to go to China. And she applied to the China Inland Mission. And when she went to the China Inland Mission, actually, they said, sorry, you're too old. She's 26 years old. Duh. Too old? And then they says, you're not smart enough. You're too old to learn the Chinese language. And you don't have enough education. Sorry, you didn't go. You have enough schooling. Bye-bye. And they let her go. That poor girl, you know what? That lady didn't say no. She says, Lord, you put this burden in my heart. I know that I can't. I don't have enough language education. I know that I'm a poor person, and I know that maybe I'm old, but I believe that you can use me no matter what. You know what? God opened up a way. She met a retired missionary couple. Put her. She was cleaning their house, and they told her about a lady who was a widow. Her husband died, and she's still over there. She needed another a young woman to come over and help her in this inner town in the middle of China, nowhere. And she saved up enough money, and she went. And this Inn of the Sixth Happiness was a place where, through the mountains, they would have mule trains, these mule teams, mule merchants that they didn't have trucks or trains, and they would carry everything by mule on mule back through the mountains. And they had this inn. One of these houses was an inn where it was a hotel. And all they do was provide them a meal, a place to stay, and they would lay out on a big platform. Like there would be like 50 guys sleeping here in a night, like sleeping bags. And then the ladies were Christian. Chinese love stories. And they would tell them the stories of Jesus. And they would tell them all the gospel stories, all the Bible stories. And these Chinese guys were like, wow, this is awesome. And she learned Chinese on-the-job training in China. She didn't know a word of Chinese when she got there. And it's an amazing story. And then what happened was God put her in such a place that there was a riot going on in the provinces. It was a time when China was modernizing. And one of the most hideous traditions in that time was binding women's feet. Men thought that women were beautiful when they bound their feet. That meant when you were a little baby, when you were born, they would take your toes. Now this is what... See, this looks beautiful. Look at those nice shoes. Aren't those nice? Can I go get them down in Chinatown? I never saw them down there. These little feet. Now, I don't know I've been in someone's home and they're like this big. These little shoes. This is small. I mean, that one in the bottom left is like 3-4 inches. It's like incredible. And this is what they do. They take their feet and they curl their toes underneath and they wrap them. When you're a baby... So then, and they never let them go. And so then your poor kid's toes, they grow under. And the poor woman, the pain. And then they walk on these shoes, like on tippy toes. And it's painful, horrible thing. And they did that for hundreds of years in China. And poor woman. What happened was God brought this Gladys in such a place that the new president of China, this is before the communists came over, said, this is illegal. We do not want binding of feet anymore. This is a horrible tradition. We want to stop it. But the people were so stuck in their tradition that the woman refused to unbind their feet. Partially because it was going to hurt anyway. Imagine trying to undo your toes and walk regularly and put shoes on or sandals? Pretty tough. But they made a law, and what happened was the people in the towns were revolting and rebelling against the soldiers. They were sending men in, soldiers, with guns. And people were revolting. They were hiding. They were hiding their kids. And no one wanted to release themselves from this evil, horrible, dark, dark tradition. It's like it's almost demonic to do that to some person. And God brought, and all of a sudden, the guy who was the governor of the province where Gladys was knew that she was an American and that they maybe revered her. And he hired her. He said, I want to give you a job. I want you to go with my soldiers into each town, and I want you as a woman to go in the places where men can't go, and I want you to force these women to unbind their feet. And you know what? Gladys says, well, you know, there's one problem with that. What's that? God's called me to be a missionary. Well, what? So what? What does that have to do with it? God has told me to tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ. That he died, he buried, he was rose again. Are you going to let me do that? I'll go if you let me tell him that. He says, go ahead. You can tell him everything you want about Jesus. So she got paid. She didn't have no mission board. She had no missionary support. She had no one home other than a family sending a few farthings. God gave her a job sanctioned by the government with two armed soldiers to go to preach the gospel. And you know what? She started unbinding women's feet. In village after village. This is Gladys right there. And what happened was, especially little children, when they unbound their feet, the little kids would giggle and laugh. And she had lotion. She would rub cream on them and massage their foot and the little kids. And the mothers began to see how wonderful this was. And what happened was, it was like a pouring rain came down, and everywhere she came, they greeted her. And says, please, we were waiting for you to help us do this. And she liberated in that whole area of China. People, they found out about this woman. And then they named her Aweida. She became overnight a heroine. Aweda means the virtuous one. And God opened up the doors to preach the gospel that literally thousands of people to this day over in China, the house church movement that's going on right now in China is directly linked to the work that this woman did. She died in the 1970s. And this is when she died, she came back to England. This is her last word. She says, "My heart is filled with praise that one so insignificant, uneducated, and ordinary in every way could be used to His glory for the blessing of His people in poor, persecuted China." Friends, the power of one is powerful. I don't care what your education is. I don't care if you went to Bible college. I don't care if you went to seminary. I don't care how poor your state of life is. If you're willing to put yourself in the hand of the Almighty God to let Him know that you're in the boat with Him, God wants to use you. God is in your boat. Let Him take you to the uttermost parts of the world and be like a Gladys and let Him glorify your life. That's what it's about. That's discipleship 401. Where are you at today? Do you know that God's in a boat with you? He's there. And He's saying, Lord, He's saying to you, whatever your name is, let me use you. Let me take your life and show you what we can do together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for the Gladys Elwoods of this world, for the men like Legion, a demon-possessed man who didn't go to Bible college, didn't go to seminary, wasn't discipled. We don't even know what church he went. But yet this man had a testimony that turned the Decapolis upside down. Because we know in the Gospels later on, Jesus goes back to the Decapolis about a year later. And Lord, You tell us that in that time, the people swarmed Him around the shoreline and brought their sick and the afflicted and the infirm to have Jesus heal them. That meant that this man did his job and prepared the soil for Jesus' second coming there. Lord, help us to be used of You. I pray for everyone here. Maybe we're going through a storm in our personal life right now. You know everyone's heart. You know their lives. You know the difficulties. Lord, will You please show them today that You're in the boat with them? And You're not asleep, impervious to our needs and our wants. You know all about us. Lord, help us to realize we have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have a testimony because You saved us by Your blood. Satan has no claim on our lives. Let us never wallow in self-pity over our sin. Let us never dig up the sins of the past. They're gone, buried, it is over, it is finished. Satan, be gone. May You have a new power in our lives today. And may we be willing to trust You to get out of the boat, to trust You and overcome the fear factor by realizing it's You and me, the power of one. We just pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you.